Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. We're going to continue in our study of John, picking up at verse 37 this morning. John chapter 12, we're going to read verses 37 to 43. As you came in, I do always have notes on the back with all the scripture references. It will help you today. We have a pretty complicated thing to work through, so if you didn't grab one, this is a good time to grab that outline sheet with the scripture references. John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being our God, and we thank you that you have given us your word. Father, we come as your children to feed from your word, by your spirit. We do not come to teach you, but to learn from you. We do not come to tell you what we want to know, but to hear what you would give us. And so, Lord, as we work through your scriptures, we come to passages that are difficult, that are challenging. And so, Lord God, we thank you for your truth, even when it is hard for us to consider these things. And so I pray you would help us this morning as we consider the sobering reality of unbelief, that you would give us grace. You would help us by your spirit. You would do the work that only you could do, even taking these words, which are true and good and necessary for our souls, would you work in us to grow. Strengthen our hearts, grow up our faith, that we might love you more, that we might see you more clearly and worship you more completely. For you are worthy of all of our lives. So work now by the power of your spirit and for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning marks pretty much the end of the public ministry of Jesus. In verse 36, he departs and he hides himself, and that's pretty much the end of the public ministry. We have a strange thing next Sunday in verse 44. He's going to cry out. I'm not sure who he's crying out to. We'll talk about that next week. But he's hiding himself. His public ministry has ended. He had entered the city very publicly. Remember, Hosanna, Hosanna? And he starts to, they want him to be the Messiah. But then when he starts to teach them, they start getting confused. So what's left here now is the upper room discourse in verse chapters 13 and following. We have the betrayal of Judas, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. So the public ministry of Jesus has come to an end. That's pretty much the first half of the book of John. A little bit more is the public ministry. But the verses we're looking at now kind of give us a characterization of the results of that ministry. What is the results, earthly, of his public ministry? Was characterized by unbelief and rejection. After having all these things, they're not believing. Still, they saw these signs, but they did not believe in him. Yes, he had his disciples. Sometimes he had thousands of people following him, but so often they would hear his teachings and then stop following him. They would leave him. And the overwhelming response to Jesus in his earthly ministry was unbelief. And so this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to consider something of the theology of unbelief. It's sobering. It's difficult. It's something we shouldn't be flippant about. But it's here. It's the Bible and is what God has given us to study this morning. So as we look at this difficult topic, we desire for God to strengthen us by his spirit this morning so that we would worship him. As we consider this reality of unbelief, we would come to love him more, value him more, and marvel at the grace of God shown towards us. So may we fix our eyes on Jesus and his glory. May this humble us and not puff us up with pride as we consider this morning. Boys and girls, today is hard stuff. We're going to talk about things that are hard to understand, but it's hard for mom and dad to understand too. So we're all going to strive together. The point here, the goal this morning is not to figure God all out. The point this morning is to believe in him, to see him as he is, and trust him, even when we can't always understand the deep things of God. So, this morning, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and considering the sobering reality of unbelief, let us be encouraged to live for him and measure our success not in numbers. Jesus was mostly rejected. So as we think about even this unbelief, by the end, we're going to think about what drives us. Are we living for his glory? May that be our goal of life and all of our life. And so we see our success not in numbers, but in the glory of Jesus. Right? So a success at work isn't just making more money. It's how can I represent Jesus there? Success in family is not just about getting everybody in control, but how can I represent Jesus there? Even success in the church is not about numbers. It's about glorifying Jesus, doing the work that God has given us to do. So let's get these things right as we begin thinking about this. To do all these things, we need to understand the reality of unbelief. What's going on here? We need to see the glory of God in it. That's the glory to live for, and hopefully that's where we'll get to the end. But before we can get to that glorious part at the end, the work we have before us is to talk about unbelief. And so we're going to have 3 points this morning. We have the unbelievable unbelief to begin with, the expected unbelief, that's our biggest point, that's number 2, and then fearful unbelief is number 3, much shorter at the very end. But first, let's consider the verse 37, the unbelievable unbelief. Look at verse 37 again. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. To start, unbelief is unbelievable. Jesus did come. He did do those miracles. He did those before real and living people. Just think of the number of people that saw him. The thousands of people that were fed by those fish and those little bread. They were so excited about it. They saw it. They wanted to make him king. They weren't denying it. They weren't arguing, oh, did that really happen? They said, yes, it happened. Let's make him king. But then he started to teach them. This is what it means for me to be your king. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Your life has to come from me. And they stopped following him. They saw it. And they said, nope, that's too much. That's unbelievable. How many people saw his miracles in Jerusalem, healing the man who's paralyzed by the pool, healing the man born blind? Hundreds of people saw. They were talking about it. They weren't arguing, did it happen? This has happened. They said, get his parents. Yes, he was born blind. They saw it, but still they didn't believe. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Hundreds of people saw that. They were spreading around telling everybody, this is what happened. He got so excited when Jesus came to Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The Messiah has come, yay. But then, what dissuaded them? Last week we heard from Pastor Chaz. He said, oh, the Son of Man must be lifted up and draw all people to myself, speaking of how he was going to die. And they started saying, what are you talking about? The Christ can't die. He has to remain forever. They got confused. And then we see in verse 37, they still did not believe in him. It's unbelievable. They saw all of these things, but they did not believe in him. Objectively, it is unbelievable. With all the miracles that they saw, but this is what the Holy Spirit emphasized John to teach from the very beginning in his gospel. The glory had come into the world, but unbelievably, the world that he made would reject him. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what happened. The glory of God came and radiated in the world, and we've seen his glory. How did the world respond? Verses 9 to 11, chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. Jesus is the light of the world, the light of life, the glory of the Father, the very image of the invisible God, displayed all of that clearly in his miracles and in his teachings and his moral perfection, but they didn't receive him. Unbelief is unbelievable. And in our day, it is the same. These truths have been passed down. These eyewitnesses shared their testimonies. They wrote these things down by the Holy Spirit. The people were changed. The apostles were changed. The church was built up out of nothing. The world was changed, but still, so much of the world does not believe him. We can trace the manuscript evidence of our Bibles back to the first and second century. We just did Sunday schools on that. You can go listen to them. It's incredible. It's not even arguable. You literally can trace our Bibles to the first and second century to see these are the things written down. But yet the world will not believe. They won't believe. Unbelief, it's real, its power is pervasive, but that doesn't make it reasonable. Unbelief isn't reasonable. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge." It's unbelievable, unbelief. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Brothers and sisters, let's not give in to the pressure of our age, the pride of man, the hubris of man that divides faith from reason. As if reason over here is the real stuff, and faith over here is the imaginary stuff. Reason is solid and true, and faith is unnecessary. It's if you like it, it's your preference, if that makes you feel better. But reason is the real thing. That's what the world has done in our hubris. But no, faith is trusting in the revelation of the real God who made the real world and deals with real people in it. Jesus did come and live in this world. He did do the signs that attested to his divinity. He was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and not in a corner, as Paul says, not hidden away, but before hundreds of people to see him. God has come and faith is reasonable. It is real. So don't fall into the trap, even subtly, friends. Don't fall into that trap that faith is not reasonable. No, it's unbelief that's unreasonable. If we cut off reality and then you try to understand it, and that's what it is. If you don't begin with God, you're cutting off reality and then trying to understand it. You can only understand reality by starting with the reality of God as creator, his son as redeemer, and his spirit as life giver. From that place, from the triune God, the world makes sense. That is reality. It's unbelief that's unbelievable. But as unbelievable as that is, it's not unexpected. In fact, it's expected unbelief. Let's look at our second point. This is our biggest point. 38 to 41. Let's look at those verses again. "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." This is the core of the argument this morning. The unbelievable unbelief is expected. This wasn't the failure of Christ. God's purposes stand even here. Looking ahead, Isaiah prophesied. And these two prophecies are quoted here. We're going to look at both of them. But taken together, we can see the expected reality of this unbelief. First, we see the human responsibility part, and then we're going to see the divine prerogative, the divine judgment. And then thirdly, we'll see the doxology. And I think we need all three of those pieces to understand this theology of unbelief: human responsibility, the divine prerogative, and then Christ's glory, the doxology, this glory piece. And we put them all together, I think we'll have a pretty good understanding of unbelief, as well as we can do, I think. But let's start with Isaiah 53, what a wonderful chapter. The suffering servant crushed for us. God sent him to save us. Our iniquities cast upon him. But it begins with verse 1 of Isaiah 53, which is what he quotes here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is what a great message, but who's going to believe it? Who will receive it? And this is a rhetorical question. Throughout the section, an assumption is unbelief. Nobody is the answer. Or very few. That's the expected answer here. But no one's forcing people not to believe. They freely choose not to believe. Who believes? Who will believe? The answer is no one. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 1. You might want to look on your pages there. Romans 1, 18 to 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So they're choosing not to believe. They're suppressing the truth. God's not making them suppress the truth. In all of our understanding of God's sovereignty, we see that God, these people are suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We are responsible for ourselves. Who's going to believe the report? Well, Paul's saying here, nobody has an excuse to make. You're not believing because not because someone's saying you can't believe, but because you do not want to believe. We have no excuse before God. We cannot say it's God's fault. Humanity has chosen to ignore what is plain in creation, to search for answers, anything other than God. And we see that in every culture, creating a new God, new religions, trying to figure things out. Or they create some scientific explanation, anything we can do to wipe God out of it. And no one's forcing them. They're choosing in their own hearts to go their own way. And so they are without excuse. We choose to ignore the evidence of God and evidence of Jesus. The call to believe in Jesus is an imperative. We must all believe. We all have a responsibility to believe. And that's one, that's one hand, that's wonderful news. That's the gospel's for everybody. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. That's good news for everybody. But we're responsible to believe. We can't push off our understanding of election or God's sovereignty to say that we don't have a responsibility. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. Paul says later in Romans 10, and we'll see Romans 10 a lot this morning, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, quoting the same verse, for the Lord who has believed what he has heard from us. They've not obeyed the gospel. It's their fault because they've not believed the report. They've not obeyed the gospel. There's an imperative to believe, but the expected result is we won't because we don't want to. We are responsible to believe, and the fault lies with us when we choose not to. Isaiah saw it. He expected it. Who will believe it? And really, at this point, if you just understand creation and the fall, sin entering the world, that should be the expected result. Sin has so twisted us, it's expected everybody would reject God. That's what Adam did. We see that in Cain. We see everyone dying. We see Noah's Ark, everyone rejected. This is humanity's way. Unless God does something, we all reject it. It's expected, but it's our fault. We have responsibility for ourselves. We have no excuse. But then the prophet also begins to move towards God's judgment, even in this first verse, that God's providential control, he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And these are pretty much two parallel statements, I believe. Who has believed? No one. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one, or not many. Because of sin, the expectation is that no one will believe. We have all gone astray. So it's a miracle that anybody believes. That's God's work. It's expected that who's going to believe us? Nobody. To whom is God revealing his arm? We'll see. On our own, we can't believe. We don't want to. Not because God says you can't. We don't want to. God has to reveal his arm to us to show us life. Now we're getting to the mystery. God has not revealed himself to everyone in the same way. And here's this judgment of God and his own hidden purposes. And this is our second point. We begin, and I think it's important to begin with human responsibility. But there is this other part which is the majority of our text, which is divine prerogative or divine judgment. God is at work. Look again at verses 39 to 40 just to hear these again, because these are startling, if not difficult words. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And here John is quoting from Isaiah 6. We're delving now into the deep things of God. And so with humility, we seek to understand these truths. But friends, we're not going to plumb the depths of God here. We're going to try to understand these words as well as we can. We have all sinned. We've all rejected God. And after Adam's sin, the reality of humanity, the expectation is unbelief. We're guilty. And unbelief is our common response to God. Paul writes in Romans 10 that God has come to find us, but none are looking for him. Look at, I have this on your notes, 20 and 21 of Romans 10. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now listen, this is hard stuff, so you're going to have to think this morning. But did you hear that? It says, first, it says God comes to find people that aren't looking for him. So there's nobody looking for him. He comes to find some. He finds people who aren't seeking him. He shows himself to those who aren't asking for him. It's God's prerogative, right? He reveals himself to us. And all day long, he's holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's saying, come, come. So these two realities are presented to us without conflict or embarrassment. One, if God's going to save anybody, he must do it. He's saving people who aren't looking for him. He does that from his own prerogative. He chooses to reveal himself to whom he chooses to reveal himself. We cannot save ourselves. We are responsible. He saves, and we're responsible. God has the position of wanting everyone to be saved. Did you hear that language? He's holding out his hands to his contrary and disobedient people, saying, come. But you'd say in our arguments, but why are you saying come if I can't come unless you help me? The Bible never argues that way. We like to argue that way. The Bible's presenting us this, the magnitude of who God is. He says, yes, I'm going to reveal myself to people who aren't seeking me, but to everyone, to these disobedient people, my arms are out saying, come if you will come. There's the clear reality, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and they're not at odds. But it actually goes further, and it is more difficult, and we cannot avoid these things. The gospel is for everyone, but here what we see in our passage, there is clear judgment of God against unbelievers. And as we're going to think about this here now, we're going to dig into this. Let's just set the stage. We all do this. I was an unbeliever. God could have done this to me, and he would have been right and just. And God could have done this to you, and it would have been right and just. That's mercy. Mercy. So as we consider what God does when he judges an unbeliever, we do this from humility and trembling. I think this echoes in Deuteronomy chapter 29 as I was reading and thinking about this, where the people of Israel are about to enter in the promised land and Moses is critically writing this. Listen to what Moses says. The great trials you saw with your eyes, the signs, the great wonders, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. There's a real judgment. There's all for everyone to see. God's arms are out. The gospel goes out. But he says, up to this day, God hasn't given you. And if God doesn't give it to you, you don't come. He hasn't given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. We are responsible for our own unbelief, but we are also dependent on God to open our eyes and our hearts to understand him. That's the reality of sin. We are responsible for our own unbelief, but we are dependent on God to save us. I mean, this is just the reality of guilt in the world, right? If you commit a crime, you are actually guilty. Now, if there's some way to someone else to pay your fine or make you right, that's mercy, that's great, but that doesn't have anything to do with your guilt. See, we are all responsible for our sin on our own. Irregardless of whatever God does, in mercy, he saves some. Now you're into land, I have no answer for you except for the mercy of God, and go know him. God must reveal himself to us for us to see the power of his mighty arm and believe. So Isaiah 6 that we're looking at is a sobering judgment. I mean, this is a great chapter where it begins with God saying, who will go? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And we love that. It's a missionary's thing. Let's go, here I am, send me. But what is the message that Isaiah is given by God? Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, he says, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. Turn and be healed. It's interesting, in Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah to go and his message, go tell them, go make their ears dull with your message. Isaiah is to do that. But when John, by the Holy Spirit, records that for us, he makes it clearer. It's God that is making their ears dull and their eyes blind and their hearts dull. God has the prerogative. God in judgment keeps some people from seeing the truth, and God is at work. That doesn't separate us from our will and responsibility, but that's all wrapped up together with it. And Paul marked that responsibility with God's response to humanity in Romans 1. When he starts that long passage we read earlier about what humanity has done, he picks up in verse 22 that we've claimed to be wise, we became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what people did. And then therefore, what does God do? We have rejected God. We have created other gods. We've done all these other things. We have. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It doesn't say God gave them lustful hearts. He gave them up to their own lustful hearts. In the beginning of Romans, that phrase is repeated three times. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. God judges. He oversees and directs. He even directs all these sinful actions of people. He allows them opportunity for their sin to be expressed. He governs those things. He is sovereign over them all, but he does not make anyone sin. We sin. Comes from our hearts. Comes from our rebellion. That comes from us. So if our theology of God's sovereign goes to the point of saying, in my philosophy, now God is the author of sin, brother, sister, you're wrong. And sometimes we have to say, we're children, and I can't put all this together. But I hold these truths as unchangeable. This is who God is. It is a judgment of God, a response to unbelief. And it becomes even more stark here. God blinds the eyes. He dulls the hearers. And it says, and this is just the word of God, they cannot believe. They could not believe. That's what we are apart from the work of God revealing himself. We are lost. That doesn't absolve responsibility. It's just recognizing the depths of our sin and our love for it. If God doesn't reveal himself, they cannot believe. That is his judgment. The other apostles record Jesus saying this. And Mark, for example, has this in Mark 4. To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. I mean, those are hard words. But did you hear what he's saying? They're hidden because if they saw them, they would turn. But God is saying no. In his judgment to unbelief, he is saying no. He's not giving them that opportunity. That doesn't absolve responsibility. We are still guilty, whatever God does. God is revealing here hard things. How can we make sense of this? We have 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's in our Bibles. Bang, that is absolute truth. God desires all people to be saved. But how can God desire all people to be saved, but yet in judgment blind their eyes and dull their hearts? Why doesn't he give them the things they need to be saved? Brothers and sisters, we need to tread carefully here with humility. There's a temptation to pride, I think especially among us who hold to the sovereignty of God, to feel like maybe we've got all this figured out. We have to be wary of the pride as if we can fully understand God. His ways are above our ways. So we need to hold these truths together. The gospel is for everyone. God desires all people to be saved, and yet God does not purpose to save everyone. He desires all people to be saved. There's a will of God that says the gospel goes to everyone. Whoever will believe will be saved. Whoever comes, I'll never cast them out. And brothers and sisters, we can go into the world and say that to everybody. Go to the jails and say that to the murderers. Go to the rapists. Go to the people locked in sexual sin. Yes, if you will believe, God will never cast you out. You may spend the rest of your life in jail, but you get to go to heaven. That's for everybody. But the reality is God doesn't purpose to save everybody. And we are not God. And we can't make somebody believe. We have to leave that with God. And this is where we come to humility. We are not God. We believe him. We trust him. And we go forward with this great truth that we have, resting in the God who can save. And he can save anyone by the revealing of his power. Who is sufficient for these things? This is a profound question, but I believe the ultimate answer for us people, for human beings, with our capacity, is found in the glory of God. And I think that's why verse 41 is included here. Christ's glory. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Why did he put that there? I mean, at first blush, first reading, that doesn't seem like that connects. He said these things because he saw the glory of God. Consider the words just a few verses earlier in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is seeing the seraphim. What does that even mean? How would that be for him? Seraphim are flying above. And he hears us crying out, in verse 3, one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is amazed, amazed at the glory of God. Just seeing the glory of God, the place is shaking at his voice. There's smoke all around. Angels are crying out. What does Isaiah think? Does he? "Well, I've got this all figured out. Explain this to me, God." No, he says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among people of unclean lips who say stupid things as if we understand the deep things of God. He says, I am undone. He's seeing the glory of God. It is interesting in Isaiah when he sees that it's the glory of the Lord of hosts. And when John writes that, he sees the glory of Jesus. The apostles were clear. Confusion there. That he God cannot. Jews have. Got animated. Thank you, Dale. Sorry for those watching online. I was moving around. When God is small, we feel compelled to have God explain himself to us. Job, when he finally answers this question, explain yourself to me, God. God's wonderful. He says, okay, were you there when I made all things? Can you possibly understand the answer? So not that there's not an answer. Can you possibly understand the answer? Why are you doing all this? Why am I suffering? Why are you this way? Can you even understand the answer? So God says to Job in Job 40, I have a long section in your notes. He says, dress for action and like a man, Job. I'm going to question you and you make it known to me. Okay, Job, I'll be the learner, God says. You teach me. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like this, like his? Can you adorn yourself with majesty and dignity and clothe yourself with glory and splendor and pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him? Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in dust together and bind their faces in the world below. Well, then I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand, then will I also acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. If you can do all those things, if you can be God, then maybe then you can save yourself. Then maybe you can understand what I'm talking about. You're asking questions that you cannot possibly comprehend. It goes on for chapters. God goes on and on and on saying, can you understand? Are you God? Were you there when I began it? Do you understand my great purposes? Are you there over and over and over till finally Job cries out, I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you. I'll be the learner. You make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God is small and we're big and our pride, we feel like we can inspect God. God, tell me why you're doing this. Explain yourself to me. And I mean, that's the human response. But what happens is that what's happening is we're becoming big. We think we can understand all this and comprehend what he's doing, to put him in our box or our books and demand explanations. But friends, we can know God. We can know him. He is knowable. He has revealed himself to us in his word. But we must be careful when our knowing becomes a sense of comprehending God. Like we've got him figured out, and we make our arguments to explain God, and we argue about our philosophies and get our reasonings right, and God must be this way or God must be that way. We have to believe what he's given us. And we rest there. And before the mighty God, like Job, we sit with our hands over our mouths and simply worship. God is beyond our comprehension. And we don't have an answer to many of these things. Not one that we can comprehend. So we sit and learn. We sit to know him. He is mighty and he rules over all. And his purposes are past finding out. He is glorious and good in all of his ways. He is gracious and calls all to repentance with outstretched hands. But yet in his judgment, he does give up many to their own lustful hearts. He blinds eyes, stops up ears, makes hearts dull. We harden our own hearts. God hardens our hearts. These are all wrapped together. Our responsibility and God's prerogative wrapped together. It's not a surprise. This was the purpose of God, the expected work of God in the world. But for us Christians, this should lead us to doxology. If it doesn't, we haven't gotten there yet. We haven't seen him as he is yet. We've heard of him with the hearing of the ear, but to see him with the seeing of the eyes, we say, I repent of my arguing, and I worship you. I see your glory in all these things that I don't understand, and I worship you. We worship him in the revealed word. We take this, what he's given us, and we believe it. That's the beginning of knowledge. We confess the revealed word. That's the beginning of true religion, confessing these things, driven by the glory of Christ, which leads us to the last point, and much more briefly, we have Unbelievable unbelief, but it's expected. As hard as it is to understand, that's the way of the world. It was prophesied by Isaiah, but it's fearful. It's a fearful unbelief. Look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Friends, when God is small, then the glory of man seems far more important than the glory of God. The approval of man seems more important than the approval of God. I entitled this section, Fearful Unbelief, but it's not clear if these are true believers or not. It seems to me that they're not truly believing in Jesus, and I'll explain on that a little bit more. But even if they are believing in Jesus, their response is fear, and that is a response that comes from unbelief. They're not believing in Jesus. It's possible, of course, later after Christ's resurrection, they were made more public, and maybe they got strengthened like the apostles were. Maybe. We don't know that there. But the image we have here is a picture of fearful unbelief. J.C. Ryle, the writer, writes, "These unhappy men were evidently convinced that Jesus was the true Messiah. They believed in him. Reason and intellect and mind and conscience obliged them to secretly admit that no one could do the miracles that he did unless God was with him, and that the preacher of Nazareth really was the Christ of God. But they had not courage to confess it. They dared not face the storm of ridicule, if not persecution, which confession would have entailed. And so, like cowards, they held their peace and kept their convictions to themselves." Fearful. They didn't believe enough. Throughout John, we've seen many people believe in Jesus and then fall away. And it seems like these fit that pattern. They believed in him, but not enough to confess him before others, and not enough to love his glory. And these are the two things I want us to think about. If we're not to be fearful unbelief, we have to confess Jesus. It's central. They wouldn't confess him. But what does Paul say in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, is confession a work of salvation? Like you have to work it to earn it? No. That means it proves. Your confession from your mouth proves what your heart believes. And if you believe that God sent his son Jesus to die for your sins, but I'd rather get rich than, you know, tell anybody about that, then you haven't seen him yet. When you see who he is, that the glory of God is revealed in his son, and you have glory forever in him, then you confess, whatever the cost, he is mine. And that's what these people would not do. Confessing your faith is not secondary. It's an outpouring of the truth in our hearts. Do you believe that Jesus is worth more than everything? It's essential. When we confess it, that proves our hearts. Jesus himself taught this in Matthew 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's just the reality of faith. Jesus is not saying, go do this work. He's saying your faith has to be so real that you're willing to suffer for it, to proclaim the truth, to confess it. These poor men could not ignore the fact of what Jesus had done, but that did not move him to worship, to be amazed by him enough to suffer for his sake. They were fearful because there would be repercussions. They would lose their positions. They would be kicked out of the synagogue. That's real. That was serious for them. Losing, they would no longer be authorities or leaders. But they responded with fear, hiding away, unwilling to speak of the truth. That's not the picture of active, true faith. That is fearful. They feared people rather than God. In our Sunday school prayer meeting this morning, we heard about Christians in another part of the world who they are literally in danger of going to jail just because they're gathering together. They're taking it in for questioning, saying, don't do this again. You're going to be fined. If you keep doing it, you're going to go to jail. And they're finding new places to meet because they don't fear men more than they fear God. And they're not pursuing the glory of men. They're pursuing the glory of God. That's real faith. These men, they had fearful unbelief. So we need to confess our faith. There's also the need to love the glory of God above all. This is the most condemning, I think. John's really clear. They loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. That is condemning. That's unbelief. Because that's delusional. That's misguided and wrong. I mean, think of the images of glory that we've heard today. What Isaiah saw, the world shaking the house with smoke, the voice of God like thunder. And these people love the glory of man more than the glory of God. What a wrong valuation. Earlier in John, Jesus said this in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So Jesus is clear, that's not faith. If you're seeking glory from each other and you're not seeking glory that comes from God, that's not belief. If you have seen the glory of God through faith, then it's impossible to love the glory that comes from man more. Like Isaiah, like Job, the glory of God is overwhelming. And yes, the temptation's there, I know that. And sometimes we struggle with it. Sometimes we get blinded by all the stuff in our lives, the suffering and the difficulty, and sometimes we lose track of it. But if God is revealing his glory to you, you will be changed. It is powerful. And the Apostle Paul was transformed by seeing the glorious Christ. And so he lived from then on to run his race, to be willing to suffer for Christ just so that he could know him. He said, "I'm not living for anything else. I just want to know Jesus. If it calls for suffering, I want to know him and his suffering just so I can know him." Friends, that's the path of heaven and joy. And that's the answer to all the questions that we have rolling around in our heads to try to fit all these pieces together. So have we seen Jesus? To live for him and to know him, to have him to be our boast, to live, to have his glory to be our greatest desire. Because, friends, it's only in our own blindness that we think the glory of man is better than the glory of God. And if that's us today, if that's you today, if you've gotten into that temptation where all of a sudden the glory of man is more important than the glory of God, how would that look? You're pursuing things before people and you're denying Christ. Living like an unbeliever so you can maybe make it in their workplace. Living like an unbeliever so that you can have family relations that are easier. Accepting things that are sinful. Promoting them. We're concerned about the glory of man, not the glory of God. It's real pressure. More and more our culture is giving that pressure. What comes out is the truth. And so we want to remind ourselves to reorient ourselves back to the truth. The glory of God is worth everything. This world seems so real, doesn't it? And that's what the world has done. Like, look, this, that's hard. That's real. God, where's he? I can't see him. That's like ephemeral. That's out there. This is the real stuff, right? We have to believe. Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen, for the things that are seen, this stuff is the transient stuff. But the things that are unseen is eternal. We need to pursue the glory of God by being convinced that that glory lasts forever. This glory is worth nothing compared to that. No glory of man, no wonders of this world are worth losing the glory that comes from God. These leaders did not live for the glory of God, which seems to suggest that they weren't yet transformed by it. Maybe they were on their way. I'm thankful that I'm not responsible for judging their hearts. But the picture we're given in John here is a picture of fearful unbelief, not faith. What do we take from this? Well, children, if you're not yet believing in Jesus, this is what you can understand. With all these hard things, this is clear. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If you trust in him, you don't have to understand all these things. You do have to understand this. You're a sinner, and you need God to save you, and he sent his son to do that if you believe in him. So believe in Jesus. Trust in him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, trust in him. Come and see him. Don't just listen and think. Come and see him. Study your Bible and know him. See him until it's real. and ask him to show himself to you and believe in him. Because when you see him, you see a life that's worth living, a joy that never lasts, that never ends. Come and believe in Jesus. But if you're here as a believer this morning, brothers and sisters, has the pressure of this world made you more like these fearful leaders? Has the glory that comes from man eclipsed the glory that comes from God? What's the answer for us? Like Job and like Isaiah, Job got caught up in it. We must see God again in Jesus Christ. See what God has, as he's revealed himself to you, and love him. And remember and look and see. There's the glory of God revealed for you. He's loving and he's near. He's high and he's lifted up. He's our great God and his love is for you. Isn't that astounding? Have you forgotten that in the midst of your difficulty? His love is for you and he is your life. That's the glory of God and that is for you. Or maybe as you listen this morning, you're thinking, I never really knew that. I never lived that way. I never pursued that. We'll go back to point number one. Seek Jesus. See him. Know him. Friends, let's contemplate the true God. And have you gotten lazy? This isn't easy. What's easy is the wide road that goes to hell. It's easy to forget God. There's a lot of stuff in our lives that would cause us to forget God. That's easy. It's hard to pursue him, to do the work of study. Find some time in your week to give real study to your Word of God, to know him and his Word. He's given us his truth. To do the real work of obedience, to take what you learned and put it into practice and do the work he's called you to do so you can know him in your obedience. To do the real work of prayer, to do the work, to know him and be in fellowship. It's easy to not know him. It's easy to get consumed by the glory of this world. It's hard to pursue him. But brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, you know it is worth it. So let's do the work. Encourage one another to remember who we are in Christ. Remember who you were and what God has done. This is the amazing grace of God for you. This is the glory that you know now. Remember it. For all who have believed in him, the glorious one who suffered and died so that you might be made glorious too. You see, that's the glory worth living for. So let's pursue him with all of our hearts and live for him. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we love you. We thank you, God, that you've given us your word, that you speak to the realities of this world. You don't give us words to tickle our ears or words to amuse us or to satisfy our curiosity, but you give us words of truth to transform us, to help us live in this dark and sinful world in a way that glorifies you. And we're ultimately, because of what Christ has done, will glorify us. What an amazing reality that is. So God, I pray you would convict each of us this morning to live for you as we are humbled by the realities of your power and your wisdom and your purposes, all of which we cannot fully comprehend. We can comprehend this, that you've shown your love for us, that you sent your son to die for us while we were sinners. And your love is real. And your grace is real. And it's profound and powerful. So move us by your love. Compel us by your love now to go and love others. To bring this gospel to a broken and needy world. That we might see what you will do to glorify your name. We love you. We praise you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.